All right, we'll have a moment of rebound, confession alone to God alone, and then we'll start class. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank You for this privilege, this opportunity to study Your Word and to continue our advance in Your plan. It's our prayer that as we provide the positive volition, that the Holy Spirit would show us things that would contribute to our spiritual growth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We completed our study of the various systems, the divine power system or the divine dynasphere, and the cosmic systems of arrogance and hatred on Sunday. But tonight I wanted to add one footnote to all of that before we continue with our study. We didn't have time for this the other day. We concluded the study, but I wanted to show this visual. Had it in my notes here to do, but we ran out of time. I wanted to show a comparison between the prototype and operational divine power systems. We've got the prototype in blue and the operational system in green. The objective of the prototype, and by the way, just a brief review, the prototype system is the divine dynasphere imputed to Christ at His virgin birth. In other words, He possessed the system from the very beginning of the incarnation and utilized it during His earthly ministry. The most intense part obviously being the last 3 years of His life. And during that period of time, this system was challenged. He proved it to be efficacious and functional. During that time, He used the problem-solving devices that were pertinent to Him, which are 2 through 9. And in so doing, it enabled Him to get to the cross impeccable. And so the operational system is the one that He has proved to be functional and has bequeathed to us to utilize in the church age. And as individuals who are members of the royal family, who possess all of the divine operating assets that are a part of the mystery doctrines. Now, let's note the objective of the prototype, which is to fulfill the salvation plan of God, for the operational system to fulfill God's plan for our lives. So they're the same system, but they have two objectives. The process for the prototype system is the maintenance of impeccability. And this was done by resistance to temptation by using the 8 problem-solving devices. That's 2 through 9. For the operational system, maintenance of spirituality by resistance to temptation with 10 problem-solving devices. So you have 2 processes, same system. How this is done under the prototype is dependence upon the Spirit's leadership and reliance on doctrine in the soul. The humanity of Christ had to depend upon the Spirit's leadership and recall of doctrine, which He had mastered by age 12. For the operational system, it is dependence upon the Spirit's leadership and reliance on doctrine in the soul. So the Spirit provides the leadership for both systems, but it's reliance on doctrine in the soul for both. The point of difference is that Jesus Christ, being absent of sinful nature, and being a Jew, which makes Him not only a genius in one fashion, simply being of the virgin birth, but also being a Jew born of the virgin birth and therefore without a sinful nature, His intelligence quotient must have been extremely high. I don't know how to put a number on what it may have been in His true humanity. We therefore, in our reliance on doctrine, we do have to do battle with a sinful nature. Status quo for the prototype system is impeccability. He maintained that throughout. And for the operational system, it is spirituality, which is intermittent, dependent upon your forays into the cosmic system and your recovery through rebound. Now, the result of the prototype, qualification to be our substitute on the cross, and the result, for the operational system, is spiritual maturity. That is the objective and is the result if you utilize the assets. You will develop experiential sanctification. That has to do with inculcation of doctrine to the point to where you become sanctified in your spiritual life, set apart for special service, is the concept of sanctification. And with maximum doctrine, your service is magnified and amplified. There's capacity righteousness, that's capacity for blessings, capacity for leadership under the system, and finally glorification of Christ as a mature believer. The conclusion then that is reached for the prototype system provided sufficient, proved sufficient to achieve the objectives of salvation, and the operational system is proved to be sufficient to achieve the objective of spiritual maturity. And so we have noted in our study, now completed, the operational divine power system which we utilize, and then we're challenged by the cosmic systems of arrogance and hatred. Our system of power is bequeathed to us by Christ, who demonstrated, actually was an experiment. The God the Father imputed to Christ this operational, prototype system which became operational for us. And under the prototype, Jesus Christ, in essence, was performing an experiment in the hostile environment of the devil's world to determine whether or not this system is functional and efficacious under all of the challenges the devil's world could offer. And he proved that it was capable of doing that. So that when it's transferred to us as believers in the church age, we have a system that has been proved efficient. And when we utilize it in a proper fashion, then we can advance quite efficiently towards spiritual maturity, therefore serving God more efficiently and completing the plan of God as it has been designed for us. Now, we tonight are ready for the corrected translation of 1 John chapter 1 through verse 5 of chapter 1 as far as we've gone. And here's how it reads. What was from the beginning of the incarnation, that takes you to the beginning of the virgin birth, what we have heard him say to us, what we have perceived. The word there for perceive is horao. And horao has to do with sensual perception. In other words, you see with your eyes and perceive what you see. This means that John was an eyewitness. He perceived Christ in his true humanity through the eye gate. And we can state that with the phrase, with our own eyes. What we have heard him say to us, what we have perceived with our own eyes of his physical person. And an example of where John saw this was the Mount of Transfiguration. He goes on, what we have analytically observed. We have the a'amai as the word there. And this has to do with intellectual perception. This is where he speaks, he teaches, he gives parables, he gives examples, he heals people, he conducts miracles. John was able to observe these things and perceive intellectually that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, and therefore this is a part of his testimony. Therefore, you can see someone visually, but you can also analyze what they do and say, and that is a sense of perception in itself, and that is the concept of theotomai. And then we touched him with our hands. All of this concerning the word of life. Verse 2. And the life was revealed. The word there is phaneros. It means to be made plainly obvious. This occurred during the incarnation. The life was revealed, and we have both seen, there's horao again, to see and perceive visually, and testified. Now that word is martureo. John is testifying here, but martyreo has to do with the idea of bearing witness in a courtroom. And under martyreo, you actually testify to the truth of something that you have seen, something that you've heard, or something that you know to be true. It is, in essence, an oral deposition that John has now put into writing. Now, he is giving a testimony, in essence, before a courtroom. And we have his testimony in Scripture, but he quotes two other witnesses to the things that he reveals in writing. In 1 John chapter 5, for example, at verse 6, we see the testimony of the Holy Spirit to these things. In 1 John 5, verse 9, we see the testimony of God. And in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, we see the Scripture as testimony to these things. And the word there is martyreo. And so there are three witnesses, and this qualifies for absolute certainty under biblical guidelines. In order to bring something to bear as evidence in a courtroom, you must have two or three or more witnesses in order to confirm the validity of what is being said. Now, there are three witnesses, therefore, in 1 John to what he is revealing to us in chapter 1. And so we have the eternal life being in Jesus Christ as the testimony. And the life was revealed, and we have both seen, that's horao, and testified, martyreo, and proclaimed, op angelo. This is making something known, and he does this through his epistle, namely 1 John. And then we have something interesting. He refers to Jesus Christ as the eternal life, as if it were a proper noun. He calls Jesus Christ the eternal life. It is tein zoein aionion. And so we could say Jesus Christ there, but he chooses to define him, to make him known in this context as the eternal life. The testimony is that eternal life is in the Son, namely Jesus Christ, the one who was. That shows that he is true humanity in eternity past. He was in existence before the creation, and he was with the Father, and he was manifest to us. That's phaneros again. And phaneros has to do with making something obvious, and that is his true humanity in the incarnation. Verse 3, what we have both seen and heard, that's divine inspiration, we also proclaim to you in 1 John, and this is for the purpose of your learning it through the grace apparatus for perception. We do this in order that you, as students of John's epistle, also may keep on having fellowship. Now, you have to learn how to be in fellowship, obviously. He is saying here, and we'll continue to explore these issues of the light and darkness as we move through the chapter. And he will therefore reveal how you acquire fellowship in verse 9. And he is writing this book. One of the reasons is in order that you may also keep on having fellowship, and that's koinonia, with us. Furthermore, our fellowship with each other, that's Christian fellowship, is also with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And therefore, fellowship between believers is dependent upon them also having simultaneous fellowship with God. And then verse 4, we write these things so that your state of true happiness might be completed. The we here, the plural pronoun, indicates that John understands that he is not the only one writing divine revelation, that he is one of the apostles that has been given the task of doing this, and that the things that are written for study, for inculcation, is so that the believer who continues to proceed through the system will achieve true happiness, and therefore their happiness will be completed. That would be at level 9 of the problem-solving devices, and it would be involved in category 8 of the divine dynasphere. Verse 5, and this is the message which we have heard from him and have communicated to you, that God is light. Fellowship with God occurs, therefore, in the divine power system. God is light. Fellowship with him is in the system. And in him there is no darkness, no darkness at all. Fellowship with Lucifer occurs in his cosmic systems of arrogance and hatred, and neither of these can function inside the divine dynasphere. Therefore, you have light compared with darkness. The next is paragraph 13, 1 John chapter 1, verse 6. It reads this way in the New American Standard Bible. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Several points here. Point one. This verse introduces a set of delusions by which the believer who is living in darkness deceives himself. In verse 6, John asserts he has fellowship with God, but in reality he says that he is walking under the influence of the cosmic systems. So John is giving an example here of a person who says he has fellowship with God, but turns around and says, yet you're in the cosmic systems. You're involved in arrogance and or hatred. And when you say this, when you assert you are filled with the Holy Spirit, yet conduct your life in the cosmic systems, what you're doing is lying and you're not practicing the truth. And so there is an old sin nature test here that comes into view. And it's interesting, we're going to note some of these principles as we go along tonight. People live in the cosmic systems. They are put there by their volition, which falls to the temptations of the old sin nature. Yet quite often they believe that they're doing the work of God. We have a good example in the news, and we'll get along around to that eventually. Here's the old sin nature test. Residence in the divine dynasphere or the divine power system. You will note here that we separate the body from the soul, and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit becomes the filling of the Holy Spirit when there is rebound that resists temptation. Motivation can do it, or resistance, motivation to resist or rebound when you fail, so that the genetic sinful nature can seek to gain entry to the soul, but volition rejects it. It rejects it in resisting the temptation or through utilization of rebound to flush it out. So volition, therefore, becomes the guardian at the gate of the soul, and therefore you acquire the filling of the Holy Spirit or you maintain it through volition. Now here we have residence in the cosmic system where volition is on this occasion the source of sin. You have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit always. You can't lose that. But there are decisions that you can make that grieve and quench the Holy Spirit. And as such, that keeps the genetically formed old sin nature in charge of the soul. It has a command authority over the command post of the soul. Sin, therefore, is the result, and sin, therefore, becomes an ongoing problem. Therefore, volition is the source of sin. And that is something we all battle. And in this particular verse, we see a person who is in this status of the residence in the cosmic system, but asserts that he has fellowship with God. Now, in point two, we'll note briefly verse 7. We're going to work our way through these. But in verse 7, the accurate doctrinal position on the issue is stated that if we walk in the light, we have fellowship with each other. If you walk in the light, you have fellowship with God. Others that do this also have fellowship with God, and it is through this that we're able to have fellowship with each other. Fellowship with God, therefore, must precede fellowship with fellow believers. Otherwise, you're just fooling yourselves. Now we go to verse 8. It takes up the second deception. There are three. The second deception of the ascetic, self-righteous Gnostic who asserts that he has no sin, thus truth is not in him. In verse 8, therefore, we have a very ascetic approach. They claim they don't sin, but the truth is not in them. There's probably nothing that is more bewildering than to run into a believer that believes he doesn't sin and hasn't since 1973. And the way that you get a mental attitude like that is someone has to teach you this. So some theology has to come down the pike that has this kind of idea that if you do these several things that are very ascetic, then if you accomplish this and hold on, then that means that you've conquered sin and everything that you do is considered to be service to God. You're always in fellowship if you can refrain from these things. And it usually emphasizes overt behavior. And if you can restrain yourself from certain overt behaviors, then you are classified in your own mind as an individual who is sinless. And this is a person, therefore, that becomes very self-righteous over this, seeks to impose his self-righteousness on others, becomes very judgmental and critical about those who can't seem to behave in the same righteous manner that he does, and therefore he becomes holier than thou. And these people are very hard to stomach for those of us who actually know we're sinning and usually enjoy it when we do. It's very rare for you to sin a sin that you don't enjoy doing. I must be serious about this. The sins that get you out of fellowship are the ones that you say, yeah, I think just one more trip down memory lane would be good. And that's the place you go because it's what you like to do. And then when you get there, you realize your error, hopefully, and then you rebound and you're back in the system. It's those who have gotten it in their minds that what they do is not sin. They justify, they project if necessary, they ignore, they deny. Whatever is necessary, they maintain that they are sinless. And that is the problem of the ascetic, self-righteous Gnostic, and those types continue on today. Verse 9 supplies the biblical problem-solving device that can extract the cosmic believer out from darkness and back into the light. It is simply this, confession alone to God alone. This confession has to do, as we will note when we get to verse 9, as simply stating the violation to God in a confessionary prayer. And once that is done, then God processes that prayer and you are forgiven of that sin or others that you might name. And finally, verse 10 returns to the circumstance of the cosmic believer that refuses to use the problem-solving device of rebound. He contends under this third delusion that he has not sinned and therefore doesn't need to use rebound, and therefore makes God a liar in the process. God says you've lied, you've said you don't. You make God a liar. Point 6. We now begin the examination of these five verses. We begin at verse 6 with the protasis of a third class condition, and it is introduced by the particle aeon. Looks like this. That's E-A-N. And that is the key that you've got a third class condition along with a subjunctive mood in the protasis. And of course it is translated if. If you've got an if clause, then you've got conditions. So you have to be careful when you see these because something is being presented as a condition that's going to have qualifications that then will be addressed in the apodosis. So this particle plus the subjunctive mood of the verb indicates the protasis is in the third class condition. The subjunctive mood implying a condition of uncertainty. That's what the subjunctive does, and that's what that along with aeon makes it a third class condition. It has to do with the idea that something may be true or it may not be true. For some it is, for some it isn't. So you have to read this particular verse and decide whether you qualify or not. Is it true for you or isn't it? It could be true, it might not be true. And so the concept of uncertainty is found in the subjunctive mood. Therefore, you may do that. Maybe you do say what we're about to say, or maybe you don't say what we're about to say. But if you do, then thus and so has to be the end result. Okay, the verb is the aorist active subjunctive of lego, and is the verb to say. That's L-E-G-O, lego. Means to say or to express. It also means to contend something, and it also means to assert. Now, we're going to use the word assert. When you assert something, you are making a proclamation that something is true. Now, whether it is or not is up for debate, but in your own mind, it is true, and you assert it so. Therefore, we have the verb to say here, and it is a nomic aorist. This form is used to describe an event that has taken place over a long period of time or does take place in the present. In other words, it is an ongoing thing that you're about to cite here, something that has become habitual. It is something that has gone on for a long time, including into the present. The active voice, believers who are living in the darkness of the cosmic systems of arrogance and hatred, produce the action under the delusion of its several areas of influence, which we now have noted in detail. So now when we talk about light and darkness, you know exactly what we refer to. God is light. And if we are going to be in the light, we have to be in His system, bequeathed to us by Jesus Christ, who proved it to be effectual. So when we speak of the light here, God is light, we're to be in the light. If you're not in the light, you're in the darkness. If you're in the darkness, it is category arrogance, a category hatred, or a combo. Therefore, these people are in the darkness. And what they're about to say will reveal that. The subjunctive mood denotes the element of contingency. 1 John 1:6, if we assert, maybe we will, maybe we won't so assert. But if we do assert this, we've been saying it a long time. That's in essence what's being said here. And next comes the conjunction hoti. That's H-O-T-I, hoti. And it introduces the content of what is alleged under the influence of cosmic delusion. It's translated that. And what is asserted begins with the present active indicative of the verb echo. E-C-H-O, echo. And this is the verb to have, and we have is the translation here. Now, it is a perfective present. It denotes the continuation of existing results and stresses the continuation of these results through present time. So whatever we have has been going on for a while. It is also a contextual perfective, which is used in the introduction of a quotation. No believer has fellowship with God unless he fulfills the divine mandate to confess his sins to God. And they're going to assert that they have fellowship with him. And they've been asserting this for a good while. The active voice, believers in the cosmic systems of arrogance and hatred, produce the action under the delusion that they have fellowship with God. Notice, therefore, that these people are legalistic. They are probably ascetics, although we see an example today how a person very ascetic can do a very licentious thing, a very evil thing, a very heinous thing. And that is to be so self-righteous that you feel justified to go forward and murder people. Murder them because you believe they're involved in debauchery. That was one of the motivations for this fellow over in Virginia that killed in upwards of 30 to 33 or 4 people. The reason he said he did it, one of the reasons, there were two or three, was that he did not like their debauchery. Now, I don't know whether he has a clipboard committee, and he had run around campus for a good long while, taking notes on what people were doing, finding that they were doing things that violated his checklist of what a person ought to be doing and how they ought to behave. We don't know what his checklist was, but he obviously had one and had classified many at Virginia Tech as being involved in debauchery. And debauchery has to do with quite a number of things. It has to do with the wild living. But who defines wild living? Some of us here could give a pretty good definition for ourselves. But what did he define as wild living? Was it going out on the town and getting snookered on scotch, say? I can't imagine a worse experience. So maybe that was a debauchery for him. Or maybe it was going out with wild women. Or maybe it was going to movies that were rated R. Or maybe it was jaywalking. Who knows what debauchery was for this guy? But he identified people that were violating his moral code. And therefore, self-righteousness turned, which is very ascetic, turned into a very licentious antinomian behavior. So you can see how crazy things can get. And they're still trying to figure out why this guy did these things. Why did he do it? He was in self-righteous arrogance, and that moved into hatred. And he killed people over this. And it was because of self-righteousness. There's nothing more dangerous than a self-righteous person who is so sold on what he believes is right conduct and action that he believes he can police everyone and be an executioner if necessary. So there you go. And that's who we have here. And you will see that this fellow here is involved in the cosmic system. We have been filled with the Holy Spirit these many years or months or whatever. No believer has fellowship with God unless he fulfills the divine mandate to confess his sins to God. The active voice, believers in the cosmic systems of arrogance and hatred, produce the action under the delusion they have fellowship with God. So many times when these mass killers get to, if they don't kill themselves first, are interrogated, they say that God made them do it. Well, what's the genesis of that? If God told them to do it, God must be upset with people over a certain reason or two. And therefore, these people assume that as a standard that they have to therefore defend. And they go out and defend it by killing people. And so again, you have self-righteousness, and then they do not take responsibility for it. They project on God Himself. That would be making Him a liar. Indicative mood is declarative. It denotes that the delusion under which these believers operate is a reality. They are deluded, but the delusion is real to them. And when a person reveals his delusion in his writings, then someone in authority needs to step forward and say, you know, Chow or whatever his name is, you know, buddy, we think you need to see the campus counselor or someone that you can get him to. But they can't do that. Had someone gone to Chow and said, you need to see the counselor, buddy, this stuff that you're writing is way off the wall and shows that you are whacked out in some way, then he could have brought in the ACLU and sued for censorship. And of course, he was of Asian variety, and maybe he could have claimed some kind of minority status by being offended by this. Who knows? There's so many ways by which people's hands are tied when it comes to dealing with what people say or write. We need to get back to the Bill of Rights that was designed only to restrict the federal government. Censorship is a good thing. We need more of it. And we would have more of it if the Bill of Rights had not been turned back upon the states, where it never belongs. It is ludicrous. It is ludicrous to conclude that the states would seek to bind themselves by insisting on a Bill of Rights. That is illogical, yet it has happened. The delusion is stated next by the direct object of the verb, koinonia. K-O-I-N-O-N-I-A, koinonia, and it means fellowship. And this is followed by the prepositional phrase, meta autos, with Him, and that is fellowship with God. And so the verse reads so far, if we keep on asserting that we have continuous fellowship with God. Now maybe some of us do and maybe some of us don't. And this statement is the first of a compound sentence, and it is connected to the second by the conjunction chi, and it is followed by the present active subjunctive of the verb peripateo. P-E-R-I-P-A-T-E-O. Peripateo, which means to walk. Okay, how are we walking is the question here. If we keep on asserting that we have continuous fellowship with God, and we walk. How do we walk? In a progressive present. It is used to describe a scene in progress and normally involves continuous action. This speaks of facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness, and in context, we might say wheel tracks of darkness. These are cosmic believers who have facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness. And in addition to that, we might call it darkness. And because they've been there for so long, they have justified their place there as being in fellowship with God. That is blasphemous, yet they are doing this. And I don't know the religion this old boy in Virginia, but if he were a Christian, and some Christians have pulled off these kinds of stunts, if he were a Christian, he would justify what he's done, if he were alive to tell it. He would justify it by saying, these people have done thus and so, and we can't put up with that kind of thing going on. Well, I might agree with him that these people might be living tawdry lifestyles. Were it true, who knows? But that was his conclusion. That we might find out, if we were to investigate, that maybe some people around the Virginia Tech campus were leading tawdry lifestyles. Where does that give any of us the right to go kill them? It does not. We don't have that plenipotentiary authority. No one does except the state. The state may execute people for capital crimes. That should include child abuse, if so found guilty, but it should include capital murder, and there are several other things along the way we might add to the list. But the state gets to do that, not individuals. And if this guy had a problem with someone, he should have called them before legal authority and had them indicted if he thought that they were breaking some kind of law. Otherwise, they were doing things that are typical of a client nation in decline and even more so typical of what goes on university campuses. So what's the big deal, I would ask? To kill them is not going to stop it, although some may get a guilt complex and have a few weeks off. Nevertheless, we have peripateo here, the verb to walk, and it is a progressive present facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness. It is an active voice. Believers in the cosmic systems of arrogance and hatred produce the action by denying they are in actuality enmeshed in a habitual lifestyle practiced by those who have submitted to the desires of the sinful nature and the human good and evil that prolonged carnality produces. They deny this. They're in delusion. They believe their human good and evil actually are serving God if they are cosmic believers. Subjunctive mood, the prothesis of a third-class condition, presents contingency. The contingency is free will. Therefore, believers function in the cosmic system because of personal decisions to ignore rebound and reject doctrine. That's why they're there. And where they consistently walk is mentioned next by the prepositional phrase, en to skatos. That's en to skotos. This is a iota subscript, which is under a long vowel. It's not pronounced. En to skatos. And what that says is in the darkness. And that's where you find out where they are. And they're saying while in the darkness that they're filled with the Holy Spirit. So the verse reads, if we assert, or if we keep on asserting, that we have continuous fellowship with God and continue to make choices for facilitated wheel tracks in the sphere of the cosmic systems, that would be in the darkness. That would be arrogance and hatred. Now this completes the prothesis and establishes the condition that is addressed in the apodosis. And this states the necessary consequence. If what we are able to allege in the prothesis is true, maybe it is, maybe it isn't, but if it is true, then you have a necessary consequence in the apodosis. It is permissible then to insert the word un here. It's not located here, but you may permissibly put it there. And we'll see why in a moment. That's O-U-N. You may put in then or therefore, which would be more appropriate here, because that's what introduces the apodosis. So you have if then or if therefore. And therefore is better here. The apodosis begins with the first person plural, present, active, subjunctive of the verb pseudomai. That's P-S-E-U-D-O-M-A-I, pseudomai. And that means to lie, to deceive oneself. Now we see both things here. Both concepts will emerge. You deceive yourself first, and then you begin to deceive others. When you believe what you believe is absolute truth, and it's not, but you believe that it is, and thus you are deceived, you begin to convey your ideas to others with such confidence that they believe you too. And thus they are deceived. Now you have, who is best at this kind of deception? Preacher men. They mount pulpits, they begin to teach congregations, and they honestly believe what they have to say is true. Now, there are charlatans out there, there's no doubt about that. And there's some people who do not have the gift, there's no doubt about that. The women, for example. But nevertheless, there are those out there who mount the pulpits, and they some have the gift, some don't. But not all have the message. It's possible for a person who doesn't have the gift to have the message. Now, I don't watch Joyce Meyer on TV. I've caught her a few minutes because I think she's fascinating. I like her see-through pulpit. And she's supposed to have a big collection of earrings, and I like to check out what she's doing in that area of her sartorial splendor. But I don't pay too much attention to what she has to say. But it's my understanding from those who watch Joyce. Now, I don't know this to be true. I'm just telling you what the gossip is. The gossip is that Joyce actually on occasion has some real good things to say about what the Bible has to say. Okay? I don't know if that's true. Maybe it is, maybe it isn't. It's a third class condition. But if it is true, then she is saying something that any believer could relate to another who has learned the information that the Bible teaches. She doesn't have the gift of pastor teacher, and so that's why I can talk about her and not get double, triple, compound, backflip discipline for it. But if I were to make some comment about some fellow that is a pastor of a church down the street that's full of heresy right up to his earlobes, I can't talk too much about him, but I can talk about his theology. So you can see the difference, hopefully, in what I do here. I try to reveal the lie of the theology. The people who are doing it are not my business. And the people who believe it's really not my business. Unless they come here. And then they're in recovery. What this church is recovery. From religion and from denominational claptrap and from the teaching of the lie from the pulpit and so on. You say, well, look around you, Jack, you're saying to me. There are 23 people here tonight, I've been told. Does that count Ryan and Andy? It must. So there are 23 people here tonight. You're saying out of all the 2.5 million people in the St. Louis metropolitan area with churches on every other corner that this is the place where the truth is being revealed? Well, think through it this way. If I didn't think that, I'd be stupid to get up here and do this. If I didn't believe what I was saying was true. So there are people who want to hear the truth and those who don't. Now, I'm convinced that what I'm saying is true. You take a guy down the street, he hears me teach, he says, that guy's a whack job. So who's the whack job? Who's going to decide this? You have to go to the Scriptures and decide it. And that is literal, grammatical, historical interpretation of Scripture. And that will, over the long haul, it will finally reveal who's what and who's doing the deal. So I'll leave that up to you. I'm not trying to drum up any other customers here, but that's basically what goes on among Christendom today. They're after more customers. That concept came to me. It's not my invention, but Mrs. Theme is the one who invented that term. The reason these big, call them Disneyland churches, add their bowling alleys and their restaurants and their latte centers is to draw in more customers. And it's hard to run a customer away when you get them into a nice complex with all sorts of mall-type entertainment and goings-on and people glad-handing you all the time, telling you how great you are and how nice you look. And then you don't ever say anything in the pulpit that offends them. It's hard to run people off. And so, but my job is to offend people, so that's why my numbers are down. But nevertheless, you have the word here, pseudomai. And pseudomai is to deceive, and it also means to deceive oneself. Now, the challenge in identifying or recognizing a lie is to have a standard by which to identify it. Here we go with trying to resolve my dilemma that I just presented to you. Who's telling the truth? Is it me or the other guy? And how are you going to know? Ask the question, who's telling the truth? And if you decide you want to know, there must be a system by which you can identify the truth. And if you can do that, then you can identify the lie. What defines the lie, then, is the truth. But where Pontius Pilate quizzed Jesus, what is truth? We must be prepared to give an answer. Now, the procurator only had the standards of an unbeliever, and his standards always adjusted to the way the political wind was blowing. That was his standard. And what he felt in one moment, or see, he had a couple of meetings with Christ. And he had a meeting on one occasion. I don't find any fault in this man. I don't see that he's done anything wrong. There's no reason to crucify this man. I find him innocent of all charges. He just went on and on like that. And finally, when he got through, he said, "Watch this. I'm washing my hands of this man," which means he's saying, "Okay, I'm backing out of this deal. You people are getting a little bit too rowdy to suit me. It's a big feast day here. There are more people in town than we normally expect on a given day. But this Passover deal has got everybody flooding in here. And so we have a problem in maintaining order. The police force is stretched out. People are working overtime. We've got a volatile situation here in Jerusalem. And I can't afford there to be a big uproar and Tiberius find out about it. So here's the deal. Why don't I just offer you a couple of boys here? Why don't we put out this Jesus of Nazareth, who is King of the Jews? How about I turn him loose?" And they say, no, don't turn him loose, not him at all. He must be crucified. We would rather you release a guy who's a thief, a guy who's a murderer, a guy who is a revolutionary back into the system of society rather than you to release Jesus Christ, who is guilty of nothing. Crucifying. So that was the issue with Pontius Pilate. He's on again, off again. Truth to him varies dependent upon the situation. And that's the case for everybody today. If you don't have absolute standards to guide you, which is the light unto your path is the Word of God. And if you don't have that available to you, then the situation dictates to you what truth happens to be that day. So we have this. We have, in the arrogance of ignorance, Pilate was looking truth in the eye when he asked the question. He said, "What is truth?" And he's talking to the truth. John 18:37, Pilate said to Jesus, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to testify, martureo, and testify as a witness in the courtroom. I have come into the world to testify to the truth." Aletheia is the word for truth. He's here to testify for that. In a courtroom scene, it is the appeal trial of Lucifer. And he is testifying through his incarnation. That's why he came here. "Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Verse 38, Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" 17 is the next point. The contrast between the lie and the truth is the subject of excerpts from the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. I quote a paragraph from volume 9, page 595. "Lying cannot be viewed merely as the opposite of truth. A lie is an activity or the result of an activity, but truth is always present as an abstraction, denoting something independent of any activity. Truth is an abstract. It is a concept. It is a principle. It is a standard. It is always the same and it is always present. The lie can be defined by an event. The norm of the ethical assessment of lying is the firm bond between aletheia, that's truth or doctrine, and dike, which is justice. And at issue is the divinely protected order of the world." Now, if you're going to analyze lying, if you're going to give an ethical assessment of it, how would you do that? How are you going to analyze a statement and determine that it is a lie? He says here, the writer does, "It is a firm bond between aletheia," that's the truth, that's doctrine, that's the Bible, "and dike, justice. What is true is just. It is fair. It is an expression of the righteousness of God." So that, once truth is discovered, then it provides a divinely protected order in the world. Now, you have the what I call the crucible of human experience. you put a group of people in a given environment and turn them loose. Now, I'm going to confess something to you, and I don't want you to think badly of me. If you're an ascetic, and if you're legalistic, you're going to cast aspersions on me. Some of you may leave the church, and some of you may actually call for my resignation. But I have always been a sucker for Westerns. I'll watch a Western in a heartbeat. There's a channel on Charter Cable 727. They always have Westerns going. And I can punch in there at any time and watch just maybe 20 minutes of a Western, and it gets me going for the rest of the day. And I discovered a series that was on HBO called Deadwood. Now, Deadwood is exactly what is being discovered here. You take people who move outside the official boundaries of the United States and you put them in a territory. There's no law there. All there is a bunch of people greedy for gold who are desirous of getting rich quick. They're tough nut characters who are willing to go out into the undeveloped frontier and see if they can make a very quick buck. And to do that in a lawless environment, they have to be extremely hard-nosed characters. Murder, mayhem, pillage, thievery goes on constantly, and the way that things are resolved is by the gun. And therefore, people are dying constantly. But what is emerging through that series is the realization by the, let's say, the leaders of the community. The thing that they realize is they need order. Things are coming unwound and we have to get organized here, and that means we need some law. But then they say, we don't need official law, because if we decree that we are a community with a mayor and a city council and a sheriff and a marshal, then that is saying to Washington that we have set up a rogue government out here in the Dakota Territory. And they're going to come investigate us setting up a rogue government. So we have to figure out how we can have law and order, but it not be law and order. And see, what you've got here is how do you get order? In the crucible of human experience, you have to eventually come around to what all societies have discovered that works. It's the permanent things. And the permanent things are aletheia. The permanent things don't change. Truth is always the same. And so you look down through the corridors of history and you look into the various societies that have emerged through the centuries, through the millennia, and find out those that have worked with great efficiency and ask the question, why did they work with great efficiency? And when you discover that, you discover the permanent things. And that is what we would call the laws of divine establishment that are revealed in Scripture. The Scripture reveals order. It reveals what it takes to pull people together in one geographic location and enable them to get along under the law. And then you can aggrandize that by these people in that environment learning the Word of God and having a sophisticated order that comes from knowing Bible doctrine. And therefore, that society can be very blessed, and you can look at client nations through history who have that core of doctrinal believers making the advance. That core sustains the entire society, and great prosperity is imputed to them. The client nation America is one great example. England has been in the past. Sonatus Populus Que Romanus. There have been others. There have been these client nations that have prospered because there was a core of believers who understood the permanent things in establishment concepts, and they also understood the permanent things under biblical concepts. God honors that, and He blesses that. That's the truth. That's aletheia. These are the permanent things, and that is what is being said in this paragraph. At issue is the divinely protected order of the world. Now, one's ability to discern that something is a lie, then, depends upon the availability of an absolute standard by which to compare it. You hear information, you ask the question, is that the truth or is it the lie? In order to realize, understand, and discern, you have to have absolute standards by which you analyze what has been said or what has been done. Therefore, the absolute standard is the thinking of God, who is the ultimate judge. Now, when we acquire the thinking of God by learning His Word, we are able not only to identify the lie, but also avoid its delusions. And that is not the case for the people in verse 6. Now, brilliant dissertation on the vocabulary used in Scripture to describe the righteous standards of divine thought was presented in 1977 by R.B. Thieme Jr. in his Romans series, which was later incorporated into his book, The Integrity of God. And on Thursday night, I'll quote some excerpts from the fourth edition of that title, beginning on page 28. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the opportunity of noting these things this evening, alerting us that there are those who believe themselves to be righteous, filled with the Holy Spirit, and in fellowship with You, but who are consistently and habitually living in the cosmic systems of arrogance and hatred and functioning in their several gates. Give us the discernment from passages such as these, not only to identify such behaviors in others in order to avoid it, but also to identify it within our own lives. We ask You, therefore, to motivate and encourage us regarding these things as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.